Amen. Thank you. Please turn in your copy of the New Testaments with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. That is the book of Philippians together this morning. This summer, I'm presenting a series of messages titled, Who Am I? My Identity in Christ. And each week, I'm addressing the question, Who am I? With the answer, In Christ I am. Our first week together, In Christ I am a new creature. Last week, our second week together, In Christ I am a child of God. And this morning, In Christ I am a saint. When we hear the word saint, we think of a number of different things. We might think of our state's capital city, St. Paul. We might think of a large dog, a St. Bernard. We might think of a hospital, St. Joseph's or St. John's. We might think of a river, the St. Croix River. But the English word saint comes from the Latin sanctus, which is in turn a translation of the Greek hagios, which means holy. A saint is a holy one. And throughout the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has declared many different people to be saints through a process called canonization. The Roman Church has declared different martyrs and churchmen to be saints by popular opinion. However, in 1983, Pope John Paul II made sweeping changes in the procedure, and this is how it now works. Upon the death of a Roman Catholic whom people regard as good and holy, perhaps Mother Teresa, if you will, local bishops investigate their lives and their writings for heroic virtue. A panel of theologians at the Vatican then evaluate the candidate, and after approval of the cardinals, the Pope proclaims the candidate as venerable, that is, revered and honored. The next step requires evidence of two miracles by the candidate. The miracles must take place after the candidate's death and as a result of a specific prayer petition to that dead candidate. The miracles are then the proof that the person is in heaven and can intercede according to Roman Catholic teaching. Only after the miracles will the Pope canonize a saint. And today there are more than 10,000 saints who are recognized by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as described by and defined by the Roman Catholic Church, you have never met a saint because all saints are dead. However, this morning I would submit to you a different description, a different definition of a saint, so that I can proudly declare that I married a saint. You see, that's good, right? I hope she's watching this right now. And I can declare that my wife married a saint, you see. Because according to the Bible, a saint is anyone who is saved by grace. We become saints not by declaration of a church, but by declaration of God. We become saints not by our own good works, but by the grace of God. From Philippians chapter 4, verses 20 through 23, I prepared a message titled, In Christ I Am a Saint. Let me pause briefly for a word of prayer before we look at the scripture. God in heaven above, we thank you so much for your amazing grace that has saved us. Lord, we are born again by the Spirit of God because of your grace, no merit of our own. And Lord, you even now continue to sanctify us by your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to recognize one another as saints in Christ Jesus, that we might ground our identity in Christ as saints because of our study this morning. I commit it to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As Paul wrote his letters or his epistles to the churches that he planted there in the first century, he addressed the people as saints. If you were to look to the book of Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, and would you believe it, even Paul's letters to the Corinthians, which were the most carnal and the most dysfunctional of all of the New Testament churches, Paul addressed those peoples as saints. And Paul did the very same to the Philippians. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1, verse 1, writing to who? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in the city of Philippi with the bishops, that is, the overseers, the elders, the pastors, and deacons. And now turn to the end of this letter, Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 21. Philippians 4, verse 21, he concludes this letter saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. The brethren that is in Rome with me greet you, Philippians. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. And Paul is identifying both the Philippian believers, verse 21, and the Roman brethren who were with Paul when he wrote this letter in verse 22. Paul is identifying them as saints. So how would you know a saint if you saw one? Let me offer you this. Number one, saints exhibit a holy character. Number one, saints exhibit a holy character. By definition, the word saint means holy. We could translate each occurrence of the Greek hagias as saints or holy ones. And the holy character of a saint is first a position. Positionally, we stand in Christ. In Christ Jesus is the qualification, both in chapter 1, verse number 1, as well as in chapter 4, verse 21. A person who has received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior is washed by the blood of the Lamb, is robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, stands holy without blame before the Father as a saint. That is his position. A saint is not a superhero of the faith. A saint is not a super Christian, as some might suggest. A saint is someone who has eternal life in Christ. We are new creatures with a holy character because of our positional standing in Christ. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul used the name saint, hagios, or holy one, to describe those in Christ no less than 40 times in the epistles as he wrote to the churches. His favorite way to address the believers in all of the churches, the brethren, was to call them saints. So that here this morning, rather than calling one another brother or sister in Christ, we could in fact address each other as saints in Christ. Rather than you calling me Pastor Matt, let's make it Saint Matthew. Can we do that? Saint Matthew this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. That is your holy character, your position. But secondly, it's not only positionally are we in Christ, we stand in Christ. Practically, we are separated unto God. Practically, we're separated unto God. Now, the Old Testament Hebrew word that's translated saint is kodesh. Kodesh, and it describes one who is set apart or sanctified or consecrated to God. We just sang that a moment ago. Take my life and let it be. Kodesh. And we are separated from sin for holy purposes. That is the practice of our position. And while each of us are nothing more than broken earthen vessels, we ought to be pure and holy vessels, set apart, sanctified, made holy for the Lord. I would cite 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. A saint in Christ will preserve himself for and purify himself for the Lord. And I really think that this matter demands a lot of our attention. How do we then live as holy ones in the world? What does holy living look like? How can we conduct ourselves in a way that is consistent? Our practice is consistent with our position. How do we then live? And I would exhort you to make that a point of consideration this week as you positionally are a saint in Christ, but practically, how are you separated unto God? In time, as you grow in progressive sanctification and as you are set apart for God, as you conduct yourself in a holy manner worthy of the gospel, in time a Christian may earn a good reputation because of their good conduct and their good works, and people may describe another as saintly. For example, Mrs. Smith You all know Mrs. Smith, the kindest woman I've ever met. Mrs. Smith never says a cross word to anyone. Mrs. Smith has never wronged anyone. Mrs. Smith is the nicest human being we've ever met. In fact, Mrs. Smith is so nice to everyone, especially her miserable husband, right? Mrs. Smith is a saint. And we venerate Mrs. Smith because she is so good and kind. But this is where we need to be careful, because this leads to the veneration of some, like Mother Teresa or other saints through the centuries, and in time, saints begin to be worshipped. But saints are not those who are to be worshipped. Saints are those who are to worship, which leads me to this. Number two, saints express doxological worship. Saints are those who express doxological worship. Now, the English word doxology is sourced in two Greek words, doxa meaning glory, logos meaning word. Doxology is a word of glory. It is an outburst of praise and adoration that speaks glory to God. In verse number 20, look at Philippians 4, verse number 20, Paul is calling us, his readers, to this doxology. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Consider some of these Bible doxologies. I'll give you Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? This is a rhetorical question. Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. How about this doxology? Ephesians 3, after three chapters of rich doctrinal truth, the Apostle Paul bursts out in a word of glory, in a doxology. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. How about this? Simply Galatians 1, to God be glory forever. Amen. How about this? 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And each statement of doxology that we read of in the Scripture then concludes with this amen. In fact, it's here before us in Philippians 4, verse 20. Philippians 4, verse 20, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it is the appropriate, collective, public, audible affirmation of the character of God. That is our worship. Amen. As we speak a word of glory to God. And if and when we worship anything or anyone other than God, like someone who has been declared a saint, we engage in idolatry. And that's a problem. Listen to what A.W. Tozer has written in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a classic Christian work that every believer should read multiple times. He says this, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. The human heart assumes that God is other than he is, and substitutes for the true God one made after its or our own likeness. Like another human being who is maybe well-mannered, who is saintly. Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration. We would never do that. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him, and there's more in that book. But doxology or doxological worship is a characteristic of true saints forever and ever. Again, in verse number 20 there, forever and ever, it's literally to the ages of the ages. And someday we will be gathered around the throne without social distancing, worshiping forever and ever. Glory to God. The heathen worship false images. The hedonist worships himself. The heretic worships a deviant doctrine. It is saints who express doxological worship, which is what we do. Number three, saints extend personal fellowship. Saints extend personal fellowship. Now, the whole tenor of the conclusion of this letter to the Philippians is really about the fellowship of the saints. Three times, Paul uses the word greet in verses 21 and 22, if you can find it there. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. And he is addressing the believers and the leadership of the church in Philippi. We know that is the bishops and the deacons, the elders and the deacons. And then he's extending a greeting from them to all the saints who are with him in Rome. And he says, hey, greet one another. Now, this may seem a little bit rhetorical. In the same way that we would close a letter, I might end a letter saying, sincerely, Matt Morrell. Whether I'm sincere or not, that's what you write, right? And we think of that as a vain repetition, or we might address a letter to whom it may be concerned. But that is not what Paul is doing here. He's writing with sincerity because of the personal fellowship or the partnership, the koinonia that is present in the spiritual relationships between the saints in Philippi and the saints in Rome. And there is an uncanny fellowship that exists among saints that is uncommon in the world. Let me illustrate it in this way. I have fond memories as a Bible college student traveling on a ministry team, a drama team. And I remember we were in nearly 100 churches and Christian day schools in the course of a single year. Since that time, I've had the opportunity to travel abroad and to visit missionaries and in various speaking engagements to preach in many different churches. And in all of those occasions, no matter how far I am from home, I feel at home with those perfect strangers as I've traveled. And I am there among dear saints because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our Father, and we are able to have personal fellowship and familial relationship with one another. In fact, I would challenge you with this. Drop me in any major city in the world. Just drop me there. And I will be able to find fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who will embrace me, show me hospitality, and we will enjoy fellowship having never met before. That's what's happening here as Paul writes from prison in Rome to the Philippians, greeting them on behalf of those in Rome and vice versa. Which leads me to this, number four, saints experience spiritual joy. There is joy in this. But you say, but wait a minute, Pastor, I don't see that in the text. I see no hint or indication of joy in Philippians 4, verses 21, 22, or 23. Let me explain this idea. Because Philippi was a Roman colony, and because its citizens were Roman citizens, it is possible that some of the believers in Philippi knew some of the believers in Rome. Some of the believers in Rome knew some of the believers in Philippi. That's possible. But it's not probable. Most of these people were probably strangers to each other. And those in Caesar's household, he calls them, they were probably thought of as enemies of the gospel by the Philippian Christians. But if we were to go back to chapter 1, verse number 12, you remember how that Paul wrote, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What happened to Paul? He was arrested and he was imprisoned in Rome. My imprisonment, Paul says, has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul's missionary efforts were bearing fruit when he was under arrest in Rome, and people in Rome were being saved. Paul's reference to Caesar's household in chapter 4, verse 22 was a reference to those who were being saved because of Paul's trials and imprisonment. More than just Caesar's immediate family, perhaps his servants, his slaves, perhaps all of his employees, government workers, and the Philippians would understand this greeting as from those who had been converted to Christianity. How exciting. What a thrill. You say, but Pastor, I don't see that here in this text. Okay, then let me cross-reference this to Luke chapter 15, where Jesus presented two parables that make this point. The first parable was of a man who lost his sheep. The second parable was of a woman who lost a coin. And in both cases, when the sheep was found, when the coin was found, Jesus said, there is joy in the presence of angels over a sinner who repents, even one in Caesar's household. Another illustration in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas traveled to different cities describing the conversion of the Gentiles that caused great joy to all the brethren. So it's not just the angels who rejoice, it's the brethren who rejoice over the conversion of someone they don't even know, because they've come to Christ. And folks, spiritual joy is experienced by the saints of God when people come to Christ. I remember when I had the first opportunity to lead someone to the Lord. And if you've never had that chance, pray for that chance and look for that chance. I was a Bible college student. I was working in the Awana Club's children program in my local church. And one of my young clubbers who had been memorizing all of these gospel scripture verses asked me, Pastor Matt — he didn't call me Pastor Matt at the time — Mr. Matt, how can I be saved? And I was able to be there when that child trusted Christ. It's just overwhelming joy. And I submit to you that true saints experience joy at the salvation of others. And that's what's going on here as the Philippians are reading about the conversion of the Roman believers. Look at verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Number five, saints. Saints expect divine resources. And Paul has come full circle now in this letter back to how he began in chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, if you look there, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this could be rhetoric from Paul, because he began all of his letters in this way: Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, the Thessalonians, to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon, and you get the picture. But this is not rhetoric. This is critically important, because the resources that we need most is the grace of God that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. In grace, God deals with us. Not on the basis of our merit, not on the basis of our worthiness. That is, God does not deal with us as we deserve, but he deals with us on the basis of his goodness and his generosity. How so? First, God's grace saves us. You know this. We have sung of this. God's grace is his unmerited, undeserved favor that he bestows upon us. It is by God's grace that we are saved. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's grace saves us. In Romans 5, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's Roman numeral number 1, subpoint letter A. Positionally, we stand in Christ. But God's grace not only saves us, it also sanctifies us. It progressively conforms us to his image. And this is repetitious of Roman numeral number 1, subpoint letter B. We are sanctified, or set apart unto God by his grace. One author has written this: believers are not only saved by grace, but also sustained by grace. They are governed by grace, guided by grace, kept by grace, strengthened by grace, sanctified by grace, and enabled by grace. They are constantly dependent on the forgiveness, comfort, peace, joy, boldness, and instruction that comes through God's grace. So that we can claim the promise of 2 Corinthians 8, verse number, chapter 9, verse number 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you in all things at all times will abound in every good work by God's grace. Folks, who am I? Who are you? I'm a saint. I'm a saint in Christ Jesus by grace alone. Who are you? Maybe you're a man, maybe you're a woman, maybe you're a child. Maybe you're a U.S. citizen. Maybe you're a lifelong Minnesotan. Maybe you're a young mother. Maybe you're a businessman. Maybe you're retired. None of that matters. In Christ, you are a saint. And you are a saint not by declaration of any church. You are a saint by the grace of God. And I want you to go from this place celebrating your position in Christ as a holy one. I have been made holy in Christ by his grace. And I want you to go from this place thinking about what that means. How do we then live as holy to the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace alone that saves us, sanctifies us, puts us in Christ, and conforms us to his image. Lord, I pray that you would help us as saints to feel secure and to live holy lives because of it. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.